It's good to see you here today. Great day to be alive. Beautiful day to have set for us on this Lord's Day. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of life and for life in your presence and for the promises that are ours, that one day we will be with you forever. When somehow our faith and sight will converge, and what we have desired for so long will be ours, and that afforded to us in such a way as to never, ever to be taken away. We look forward to that moment. We love him who first loved us, and we ask, Lord, for your blessings as we begin today. May those who are here today profit through the ministry of the Spirit of God, through the Word of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just wanted to get you started on something that I was reading this morning in the hymn book. About the first of the year, I picked up a desire to each day read one or two of the hymns so I can read through the hymn book verse by verse. And this morning, my time brought me to the Jesus is the Joy of Living, hymn number 56. And I'd just like to read to you the verses that are here to preface our study this morning. In that hymn, I have found a wondrous Savior, Jesus Christ, the soul's delight. Every blessing of his favor fills my heart with hope so bright. Life is growing rich with beauty. Toil has lost its weary strain. Now a halo crowns each duty, and I sing a glad refrain. Jesus is the joy of living. He's the King of life to me. Unto him my all I'm giving, his forevermore to be. I will do what he commands me. Anywhere he leads, I'll go. Jesus is the joy of living. He's the dearest friend I know. And then those verses pick up again. Heavenly wisdom he provides me, grace to keep my spirit free. In his own sweet way he guides me when the path I cannot see. Oh, what splendor, oh, what glory, oh, what matchless power divine is the Christ of gospel story, Christ the Savior who is mine. And then the chorus proceeds from there. I thought that we would begin with that this morning and have you take your Bibles and come to Revelation chapter 3 as we again reacquaint ourselves with the theme of the I salve of faith in Revelation chapter 3. In the church of Laodicea at verses 17 and 18, the scripture reads this way. Having received that indictment of lukewarmness, the Lord says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Just a touch of review from the 2 weeks ago. Of course, last week we had our guest here with us. And by the way, that was an eye-opening time, not only in his presentation, but to converse with him privately with respect to the little things that he encounters in his ministry. It was, I think, a time worth the effort that was made. But back here to Revelation chapter 3, we have divine counsel. And there's three parts of that counsel. First of all, he says, buy gold. Buy gold. Be rich, truly rich. The alternative, of course, is to be bare and have nothing at all. And then he says, there, buy garments, of course, be clothed, be clothed. And a reference, I do think, to the mention of the righteousness of the saints in Revelation 19:8. And the alternative there is to be bare, literally nude spiritually, completely exposed spiritually. And then there is the third part of the divine counsel where he says, anoint thine eyes. Anoint thine eyes. Literally, if we understand the word anoint, wherever it is used in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it just simply means to smear something over. Or in this particular case, to baste the eye with a poultice. And there's some pretty specific words, only used once in the New Testament that is employed here by the Spirit of God, but it is a poultice that sticks. And when we speak about the eye salve here that he's referring to, it is the lesson that we take is that faith sticks. Faith cleaves to the soul. And it is here said that the people in Laodicea were blind, and they concluded that they have need of nothing. And so the divine counsel is three part there. And the goal in mind is in the last phrase of verse number 18, that thou mayest see. And again, one of several very critical words that the Spirit of God uses here in Revelation. This is the word blepo, and it is a word that is to that it suggests a willingness to observe, willingness to see, as opposed to some people, as in the case of the Jews of our day, who are said to be judicially blind, that imposed on them by God, where even if they would see, they can't see, and they can't see because they won't see. They're just blind. There is, in the course of prayers for Israel and for Israel's leaders each day, one of the things that I always try to remember to ask God for is that before the end comes, that he would be pleased to chase many of the Jews to the cross there in Israel. And in order for that to happen, there has to be that blindness lifted individually, though it won't occur nationally until the end of the tribulation period. But here is a willingness to see, blepo. And it is linked to another word. It is linked to another word that would have us to consider sight, the ability, God-given ability to see with an activity more than an ability, which is basically the act of an individual locking on to an object and gazing at it. There is something interesting and peculiar about the object being observed. And of course, the concept of sight has that full range. And there is there are a couple of other words that are related in which the ability to see has to do with an emphatic, intensive, continuing inspection. I mean, not only are you locked on and with great interest looking at the object of your desire, but now there is that element of sight where you are going to more closely inspect it. It's one thing to look downrange it with a pair of binoculars and lock onto an object and observe it with some interest. It's another thing to get up close to that object and really scrutinize it. Sometimes you find out upon close inspection it's really not what you thought it was from a distance. However intently you might have been looking at it, it just upon closer inspection it doesn't pass the smell test, and so you move on. Now the problem here with the Church of Laodicea, he says, see, you have need of nothing. And of course we asked 2 weeks ago the absurd question, you really have need of nothing here? Really nothing at all? And of course, if we look at the 20th verse where Christ, who is the Lord of the church, is standing outside of his church, you don't have need of him either? And it is, if that's the case, and it apparently in the Laodicean church, the truth of the revelation here in verse 20 is that they were associated with Christ, but alienated from Christ. It wasn't that they were a gang of reprobates there in Laodicean church. It was just they were a gang of people who had need of revival. And so Christ is standing on the outside looking in. And if that's the case in your life, or if it is the case of your church or any church, if that's the case, where you really don't see that you have a need of Him, likely it is also true you're going to even less so see that you have a need for each other. Now, let that sink into your brain. If you as an individual find yourself like the Laodiceans, and while you've been saved by the grace of God, you are alienated from Christ. The fellowship, you might say, as we say it, is broken. Maybe because of unconfessed sin, maybe because of a coldness or an indifferent heart. But whatever the reason, if you are alienated from Him and you really don't see a need of Him, it's even more likely that you will have less of a need for each other. And you will begin to treat each other like you treat Christ. And if He's outside standing, knocking to gain entrance, it is more than likely that that is where you push your fellow brethren. You push them outside. You become alienated from them. Not you don't disassociate with them, but you're just alienated from them. In a no better way revealed than emotionally, alienated from people where nothing that happens in their life really concerns you, and nothing that happens in your life really makes any difference whether anybody else knows about it or not. When you think about this, it boils up to a line of thought that we're going to pursue for a little bit of time in the morning service, is that the vertical relationship to Christ is key to the horizontal relationship among the brethren. If my relationship to God is cold, indifferent, then that is going to be reflected in my relationship to everybody in my church family. At the very least, I know that there is a tendency in my life, and I know other fellows who are like me, where we tend to want to oversimplify things because we're simple people, okay. And yet, I think that there is some merit to keep things simple. My life's model. I like to keep things simple. But with that, there might be a danger of overlooking other ingredients. But when I look at the overall picture of the fellowship of believers, if it starts at the local church in its root form and then branches out from there to an association of churches, like the Western Pennsylvania Association of Regular Baptist Churches, or it branches out wider to the Pennsylvania Association of Baptist Churches. It is thought-provoking, at least, without trying to be oversimplistic about it, that probably one of the reasons why there isn't a whole lot of interest in the PARBC when it comes time for their biannual meetings, that you can't even get typically a third of churches represented at any one of those meetings. Now, I realize, come from distances, and gasoline costs money, and accommodations cost money, and I get all that. And the same thing is true, probably even to a more pronounced degree in the Western Association here, where out of 28 or 29 churches who are officially registered as affiliates, you might get 5 or 6 churches represented in any given meeting. And that's the way it's been for years. And you begin to wonder, well, why is that? And again, without trying to be oversimplistic, I think it just might be because the vertical relationship in the individual's heart, reflected in their church's heart, has affected the interest or the emotional attachment or lack thereof from brother to brother, from church to church. Now, where do you see that unfold? Well, we can only see it ourselves in two ways. Number one, if we go there and we spy the obvious, or we take honest, transparent introspection of our own church family, and honestly ask ourselves, you know, what is the state of our heart in the midst of our own church family? What do we see as we look around us? Do we see really Christ standing on the outside looking in? And is there a difficulty with our sight? And whenever I talk about this or I'm involved in a conversation about this thing, I'm amazed, really amazed at this one thing. Always blows me away. Consider around with about 7 or 8 other pastors, and we'll be talking in general terms, and eventually this topic comes up. And there's always 3 or 4 of them who don't see it. They just don't get it. They don't see it. And I put my hands down to my side, I look down at my, and I gaze into that wonderful dark brew of coffee which is in front of me, and think to myself, oh, if it were only a larger cup, I would jump in there. You know? But they don't see it. Now that's basically what we're trying to get at in this run of lessons. Using or applying, basting the poultice of faith on our eyes that we might see. So I want to start there again, and have you join me in John's Gospel, same author, but a different setting. In John's Gospel, chapter 9, and if you remember, wherever the word see or the word blepo appears, you can have it in different New Testament settings, and it'll appear as regard, or take heed, or beware. It's like Paul told the Philippians, beware of the dogs. You know, you see the dogs. You better see that dog. Now, some dogs, if a chihuahua walks up on you surprised, you're not a whole lot afraid that he's going to drag you off into the brush somewhere. But on the other hand, if you walk up on a pit bull, while he may be the friendliest dog in the world, just the sight of him, as you see him, raises a little bit of concern. So you beware of dogs. You know, be cautious of dogs. And I will remind you that even a little tiny chihuahua will grab you by the pant leg and make you wish that you never knew him. And after a while, he'll be wishing he never knew you either. But in any event, you have those words. And then, of course, the great one in John chapter 1:29, John seeth Jesus, and he said this, and he got it. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He got it. When he saw Jesus, he got it. Now, when we come here to John chapter 9, let me begin at the first verse. When Jesus passed by, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind. We'll define that as he couldn't see. Okay? Blind. Couldn't see. Blind from his birth. And we'll clarify that again. He never saw. He never saw a thing. Now it is a sad truth that a person can, and shift over to the spiritual side of this a second. A person can be born again, genuinely so, and remain blind. to a degree from birth. They never get it. Never get it. Their lives are typically always lives of defeat, regression, retreat, fear, hide, reluctance. They never see it. They never are able to see with the eye of faith. Anyhow, his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents." Now, I'm laboring here to find out how old the guy was, if it says here. I don't think it does. Maybe I'm wrong. But please notice the interesting answer that comes back. "But that the works of God should be made manifest in him." Now think about that for a minute. Here's a man born blind. Let's just say, being that it's a man and it's not a child, that we will apply modern definition of manhood to age 18. When a man, boy, gets to be 18, he's a man. The wisest person you ever want to meet turns 18. So we'll give him that much. And you say, "You mean to say that God providentially permitted this individual to be born that way and live that way for 18 years, arbitrary, so that he would come to this point in his life and meet Christ? You mean to say that God permitted his blindness to occur at birth for this specific work? Is that too much to grasp by faith?" How many of you have ever sat, looked in the mirror and wished you were something different? A little taller? A little thinner? A little prettier? A little more hair? A little less? But here's a man, can't say for sure what his thought pattern would have been from the time he was able to make sense out of this thing called sight, even while he was blind. He, you know, his mother and dad no doubt are communicating with him what they see, and he's, "Well, what does that mean, to see? Well, what does that look like?" The only way he can determine what something looks like is to actually touch it. So he says, "Well, here's a fish." "Well, what's a fish?" "Well, something you eat. Sometimes it tastes good. But what does it look like?" Well, they can sit there and describe it all day long. They can describe it like the guy coming in the next day to church after the first day of trout season. "I caught the biggest trout in the whole stream." "How big was it?" "Oh, 36 inches. "Well, what's 36 inches? He can only know by what he feels. His sense of touch has to be his revelator. So here he is. He's come to this point in his life. Jesus says, "I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." And when he had thus spoken, now please notice what he's going to do and put yourself in the man's situation. Please notice what he's going to do. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground. And he made clay. Now I'm just going to stop and let you think on that for a minute. I don't know about you, but I can't spit enough to even make a mark on the dirt. Some people can. And you know, when you're like in the city, sometimes you walk along the sidewalk and you look down at the sidewalk and some hog has been there before you, you know. And some people aren't couth about where they spit. But here we see Jesus spitting on the ground. And he made clay. Spit and clay. Two ingredients that are probably the most base lowly means whatever. And he spits on the ground and he makes clay. By the way, who made the clay? Who made the clay? He did. Okay. He made the clay, and then it says he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Here's what he did. He spit. He made the clay. He picked it up in his hand. He makes a little sticky substance out of it. He's rolling it there, rolling it there. And then he bastes the eyes of this man who was born blind with that clay mixed with spit. How do you like the great physician's remedy? Is that what they call in the beauty saloon a mud pack? Is that similar to that? I've never seen it done. A mud pack. Now probably Sylvia can appreciate the clay. And not the spit, sister. I ain't going to say that you have any ingredients like that in your stuff. But you put a little water in there and everything is nice and soft. Well, just take a little bit of that and smear it or anoint the eyes. And you think, well, there must be some hidden herbal therapeutic remedy in the spit and the clay. And if that were so, you would find entrepreneurs then and now running out trying the same thing, trying to bottle that stuff and make a buck. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Okay. Then please notice what he says in verse 7. Because what we see here is the eye salve of faith. In verse 7, what's he tell him? Go wash in the pool. And it's a specific pool in Jerusalem. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and he came seeing. A couple things. Could the God who made the clay have simply put his hand on the man's face without the spit and said, see, one word. And would that have been, could he have done that? That would be really stunning, wouldn't it? To be able to walk up on a person like that, put your hand on their head who's blind and see, and the individual who was born blind from birth all of a sudden looks around and sees everything. Joel Osteen would have to build 6 of those stadiums to keep people contented if he was able to do something like that. He'd put Benny Hinn out of business. He says, go wash. Apply the poultice. He went, and all he had to go on was his word of the one who sent him. Would you agree with me that that's a perfect picture of taking God's word seriously? Would you agree with me that's true? He took God's word seriously. I don't know if the Lord ever met this man before this time. I don't know that if after he met him that there was any dialogue between them so that they could sort of like get to know each other. And so how this total stranger comes and puts this clay mixed with spit on his eyes, and then he says, go wash. Somebody along the line from a humanistic way of thinking has got to be thinking, you know, I wouldn't have to go wash if you didn't put the stuff up there. Isn't there a better remedy? I mean, could we have gotten some kind of plant extract, ground it all up and mixed it with a little water, made a little bit of stickum out of it and put it on it? Wouldn't that have been just a little bit more couth, you suppose? Now, there's a takeaway lesson out of this. I'm getting to it. Verse 7 says, he went, he washed, and he came seeing. Now, verse 8, the neighbors, therefore, when they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? Notice what they don't say. Is not this he that sat blind? Well, why did he beg? Because he was blind. People who are lost are blind spiritually, and they are the poorest of the poor, reduced to beggary. Some said, this is he. Others said, well, he's like him, but he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes opened? Fair question. Yes? When was the last time anybody asked you personally, how were your eyes opened? Is it abundantly clear to others around you that you see? That you get it? Does it then provoke a question in them like, how were your eyes opened? Would you agree with me that that's a tremendous, spontaneous opportunity then to load up on them? You'd be reaching for the clay then, won't you? Looking for a place to spit. Oh, if I can just get this stuff on the guy's eyes. It worked for me. If the spit and the clay work for me so that I can see, will it not work for anybody else? Then he gives this explanation. Perfect. A man that is called Jesus made clay. You know, when I look at that response, I don't even think the man had an understanding that this Jesus, he's just simply a man who's called Jesus, was God. You know, when we start dealing with people who are blind, we want to be meticulous in our theological constructs that basically raise a barrier to the individuals coming to the cross. We think that a sinner's got to understand essential critical doctrine that sometimes it takes 5, 10, or 20 years for a Christian to grasp. We put that all up in front of them like this is preemptory. This has to be something that takes place. You've got to understand this before. Does a person have to understand that Jesus was born of a virgin before they're ever led to the cross? So much as that they have to understand that you can't deny the sinlessness of Christ and claim Him as a Savior. But he answered, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. He just told it like it happened. And that's all God expects from you and me and everybody who's been saved. You don't have to carry around your seminary in your textbook. I know that they sell those in the book distributors now. There's a whole seminary education in one volume. I'm not bid on that yet. I don't think I want to. But you don't have to carry that all around whenever you're dealing with blind people. All they want to know is how did you get to see? How did you get to see? What a wonderful opportunity to share with them how that happened. But they've got to be able to see that you see. They've got to understand that you get it. Why would they ask how you got to see if they think that you're just as much in the dark as they are? Then they said unto him, where is he? This is Jesus. He said, I know not. I know not. You know, you today know more than he does. Where is Jesus? Somebody asked you that question, where is Jesus? What would you tell them? Where is he? Okay, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. But where is he physically? Okay. And we know that how? Is there any place in the Bible where anybody witnessed his lifting up to heaven? Is there? Yes, there is. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. And there are numerous places in the scripture that are very clear about where he's seated as the great high priest. So you know where he's at. Now, they brought to the Pharisees him that was aforetime was blind, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made clay. Uh-oh. It was the Sabbath day when he made the clay and opened his eyes. Not good, according to the Pharisees. I point all this out to you at this, I mean, we go on and on through this poultice of faith that is reflected here in John's 9th chapter. If you follow the rest of the narrative the whole way down and you read the whole way over to verses 30 and 31 and the following, the man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins. Wrong. That wasn't the root cause of his blindness physically. Dost thou teach us? What they overlooked, the Pharisees, was, well, here's a man who had on his side the testimony of neighbors and friends that he was previously blind and now he saw. And they overlooked all of that because they concluded from what he said that he was just as much in the dark as they were. But I come back again in conclusion to the clay, to the spittle. And for the application of the truth, by my estimation, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I will say, as we are moving there, that God teaches us many lessons in John 9, but when he takes the spit and the clay, he makes them into a poultice of faith and he smears them on the face of the guy, which is to say that if God, the Creator, can use such mean ends to reach his goal, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 teaches us in the 27th verse, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world, the clay and the spittle, to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. God teaches us in John 9 that he who uses the spit and the clay to make men see, as he did in John 9, will take such mean vessels as you and me, armed with nothing more than the poultice of faith, nothing more but what to smear upon the eyes of the blind, the truth. When they see you walking around with clarity, They're going to ask the question, how did you get to see? How do you see? How did you get it? Well, give them the same answer that the blind man, the former blind man, did in John chapter 9. Just tell it like it is. Recall those precious days. That particular day, if you can recall what day it was, and some can't, but you can recall how it was that you were lifted out of the darkness into the light, how you were taken from death and brought to life through the marvelous, marvelous, wonderful message of the gospel of grace. It is that simple. It is that simple. I like to think that Jesus likes to keep things simple too. Let's pray together. Now, our Lord and our God, we would simply ask for your help to let the message of the Word under the pressure of the Holy Spirit sink into our souls. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might see ourselves as qualified vessels to be communicators of the gospel of grace, not because of the fact that we are wise or mighty, not because we are more than our fellows, but that we are simply the recipients ourselves of having had the clay of the poultice of faith applied to our eyes. Teach us, Lord, teach us from that to walk by faith as we see by faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.